If you're visiting with us today, just want to let you know that our norm is to preach systematically through books. Recently, I finished up the book of Galatians and have been preaching some more topical messages. I mean, exegetical, but more topical. I'm dealing with things like the Lord's Supper and the kingdom of God. And this is going to be a follow-up to the message I preached after the conference a couple of weeks ago. So this is part two of the growth of the kingdom of heaven that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. So in our men's meeting, we've been going through Joe Boot's book, The Ruler of Kings, toward a Christian view of government. And last week we came to the chapter that was dealing with the kingdom of God versus the church. And you know, and we kind of began that discussion there, and once we kind of talked about it, it seemed it would be profitable to maybe have that be more than a men's meeting discussion, but maybe have that be something that we could talk about as the whole church, right? Because last time I talked about the growth of this kingdom, but I never really defined what that kingdom is. And so I think there would be a varying understandings within Christendom of what that was. So I think it makes a whole lot of sense to actually hone it down and specify, okay, what does the Word of God say about the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is actually used, that phraseology is used 68 times by 10 in 10 of the different books of the New Testament. Then the phraseology, the kingdom of heaven, which was what I preached on a couple of weeks ago, that actually is used only in Matthew, and Matthew uses it 32 times. Matthew also uses the phraseology less on the kingdom of God. And so I don't have the time to go through and prove this to you, but what we see is that the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, these are the same things that the New Testament author is talking about. You see Matthew use those two phraseologies interchangeably. And so in my message today, I'm primarily going to be using the phrase, the kingdom of God, but you could just swap out the kingdom of heaven in your mind if that's helpful for you as we look at that. So in the last message, we looked at three aspects of this growth of the kingdom of heaven. First of all, we looked at the parable of the mustard seed, and we saw how this growth of the kingdom, though it would be slow and gradual, it would be pervasive, it would be expansive and dramatic and lead to transformation. And then we saw in the parable of the leaven that not only would there be this large growth of the kingdom, but the growth of the kingdom would actually impact its surroundings. So just as the leaven grew through the lump of dough, the kingdom of heaven would become pervasive in the world, within our culture. And so the kingdom of heaven is not just, it doesn't impact just a certain group of people, but the kingdom of heaven has impact throughout the world. And then secondly, we looked at the parable of the wheat and the weeds, or the wheat and the tares. And what we saw there is, yes, we have this trajectory, this slow gradual growth, this trajectory that then is expansive. Well, within that path of growth, what we saw is that the gospel is never going to completely remove sin and sinners from the world. And so Scripture testifies that there's going to be suffering, trials, tribulations, false teachers, scoffers. But what's going to happen when the Son of Man returns? What's he going to return to? Is it going to be a weed field, or is it going to be a wheat field? It's going to be a wheat field, right? So we have that path, and we have the trajectory of where this is all headed. And then the third thing we looked at in the parable of the sower was the means of growth of the kingdom of heaven, and that was the proclamation of God's word, a proclamation of the gospel. And so, again, kind of my big picture overall point today is, let's answer the question, well, what is the kingdom of God? What is the kingdom of heaven? So if you go home today, and I guess no one probably has a concordance, but if you looked in whatever software you have on your phone or, you know, on your computer and looked up just the kingdom of God in the Old Testament and the New Testament, what you're going to find is there's lots of data there. And at first glance, some of the data might actually seem inconsistent, because the kingdom of God is talked about one way here and one way here. And so what we have to do is we have to take the totality of God's word and understand this, the whole of what is spoken of in relation to the kingdom of God. And so, for example, what we see is in the New Testament, the primary way that the kingdom of God is used is talking about the salvific kingdom of God, basically. But then we have other places the kingdom of God is talked about in this much more expansive way, and that's primarily the way that we see it spoken of in the New Testament. So what do we do with that? How do we understand those two, what may seem to be competing truths? So we're going to attempt to answer some questions like this today. Well, is the kingdom of God already present, or is the kingdom of God something that's future? Because you'll see both those two things within God's word. You know, you could cherry pick some verses to support one versus the other. Is the kingdom of God something that is weak and powerless, or is the kingdom of God something that is strong and powerful? Does the kingdom of God only impact the hearts of men, or does the kingdom of God impact the world? Is the kingdom of God internal only, or does the kingdom of God have an external effect? And then, what's the difference between the kingdom of God and the church? Those are two closely related but distinct things. And so, hopefully that starts to spur some thoughts in your head that, okay, maybe I had some presuppositions when I hear the word kingdom of God, but maybe I don't quite have all those pieces put together yet. And so, I don't expect all of us to leave here perfectly. I'm not saying I have this all perfectly figured out, but hopefully we leave here after surveying the biblical data with a better structure and framework to be able to put these texts related to the kingdom of God into. And so the outline this morning is going to be pretty simple. We're going to start off by looking at two aspects of the kingdom of God, and then secondly, we're going to look at the kingdom of God versus the church. And so let's pray and ask for God's help as we dive into his word. Father, we do come in the name of Christ. Lord, I ask for your help in preaching today. Lord, I pray that you would give me clarity. I pray that you'd help me to be faithful to your word. Lord, I pray that you would fill me with your spirit and give me unction, Lord. I pray for all of us hearing. All of us come with preconceived notions of what you mean in your word when you speak of the kingdom of God. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to test all those assumptions. Help us to be like the Bereans, searching the scriptures to see if those things be so. And Lord, where we've erred or where we've had misconceptions, Lord, that you would graciously correct them by your word and your spirit. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so if we were to survey, gather and sort all these texts about the kingdom of God in the scripture, there would be at least these two aspects that you could look at. And I'm going to try to draw out these two distinct aspects of the kingdom of God because they're not unrelated, but they are distinct from one another. And the first one is what I'm going to call the sovereign kingdom of God, and the second one is the redemptive kingdom of God. And so those are just me trying to take words and attach them to these two kingdoms. So this, you might like a different way to describe these things. I'm going to kind of give you the principles or the framework of what Scripture, how Scripture describes these things. So whatever name you might want to attach, I'm not zealous for that, but what I do want you to see is that these two aspects of God's kingdom are clearly taught in Scripture. So John Frame says this, speaking about this phrase, the kingdom of God in the New Testament. He says, the kingdom of God is not merely a synonym for God's sovereignty. Rather, it is a specific historical program. God is always sovereign, always king in a general sense. And so the first part of what Dr. Frame is talking about there is what I've called the sovereign kingdom of God. So there's the sense that God is always and forever sovereign over all things. Dr. Frame continues, but since the fall, he must, as king, put down opposition and bring human beings to acknowledge his kingship. The kingdom of God in the New Testament is that historical program, the series of events by which God drives his kingship home to sinful human beings. And so that second part, the second aspect of the kingdom, that's what I'm calling for our purposes the redemptive kingdom of God. And so in the circles that most of us swim in, the redemptive kingdom of God is rightly made much of. And so it's something that many, many messages here over the years have been focused on, this redemptive kingdom, and rightly so, because that is the stress of the New Testament on how what the kingdom of God is. And so, however, I think what happens is that in stressing this redemptive kingdom of God on the one hand, sometimes it comes at the minimization or even the exclusion altogether of the sovereign kingdom of God on this hand. So what I mean is there's so much talk about this redemptive kingdom of God that that's exclusively the way the kingdom of God is seen, so we miss the aspect that there's the sovereign kingdom of God also spoken of in Scripture. And so, basically, it leads to thoughts like this, where if I'm not doing something like going out and preaching the gospel, then I'm not really doing any kind of kingdom work. And so really it almost starts to make this distinction between, you know, pastors and evangelists and everybody else, right? Like if you're just over here doing your daily job, you're not really advancing the kingdom, right? Because you're not out, you know, actively, you know, evangelizing, proclaiming the gospel every day. So I think that's one of the reasons why that's a very, I hate to use the word dangerous, but that's why it's a position with a lot of problems if you start going down that direction. And so if we don't let Scripture speak concerning both of these aspects of the kingdom of God, we're going to misunderstand both of those aspects. So let's start by looking at the redemptive kingdom of God. Greg Bahnsen describes it this way. He says, the divine rule, describing the redemptive kingdom, he says, the divine rule breaks the power of evil and secures redemption for God's elect. And so, God's going forth in history with this redemptive kingdom to save a people for himself. That's what we're talking about when we talk about God's redemptive kingdom. We see this kingdom prophesied in the Old Testament. In Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And so, you know, Daniel speaking way back over here on this side of the cross, and so we have the benefit of hindsight. You know, we stand over here in redemptive history, so we can look back and we know, okay, Daniel here is speaking of Jesus. He's speaking of Christ. And so we see here clearly there's a kingdom given, right? It says he will be given a kingdom. So it's something new that happens there, right? If he's given a kingdom, that means before, in some sense, he didn't have a kingdom. And so Jesus in his earthly ministry, he began by proclaiming that this very kingdom is at hand. So this kingdom that we saw prophesied in Daniel and elsewhere in the Old Testament, Jesus is saying, hey, that thing right there, that thing is coming soon. It's in Matthew 4:17. It says, from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So this kingdom that was promised is now coming. It's right here on the cusp of happening. And then if we look in Acts, we can see what the early church thought about the kingdom of God. This is Acts 5:30-31. It says, the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at the right hand as leader, is the way the NASB or the ESV renders this. I think that's a right translation, but the NASB and the King James, I think, help us a little more, because leader, like, what does that really mean? They translate that word as prince, which I think, for me at least, starts to give a better connotation of what's being spoken of here. You know, Jesus, his office as king, his kingly office. It says, God exalted him to his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So there we see this clear emphasis on Jesus as prince, this redemption, forgiveness of sins, that is primary to what the redemptive kingdom of God is accomplishing. And so, I want to be crystal clear that it's unequivocally true that Christ's kingship is first and foremost recognized in him being a savior to his people. So that's absolutely clear. The emphasis that people have on that is perfectly clear and correct. So that's the great storyline from Genesis to Revelation, right, is this overarching story of God redeeming a people for himself. What he does is he does this, as we see in Ephesians chapter 2, by drawing people out of the world out of spiritual darkness and placing them into his kingdom, into the light. So this is Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 7. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and once you once walked, following the course of this world, following the princes of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So, if you're in him, you've been raised up and seated next to him in the heavenly places. And where is Jesus sitting now? He's sitting at the right hand of the Father, seated, ruling and reigning. And so we, in the spiritual sense, right now, are sitting next to him. And so we who were once dead in our sins, we were once enemies of God. You know, there was no neutrality there. We were God's enemies, and he plucked us out of that darkness and placed us into Christ, placed us into his redemptive kingdom. And so we see Jesus speak of this in John chapter 3. This is verse 5. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you," speaking to Nicodemus here, "unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." A couple of verses earlier, in verse 3, Jesus says, "Unless you are born again, you can't see the kingdom of God." So unless you're born of water and the Spirit, unless you're born again, born from above, you can't enter, you can't even see this kingdom. And so clearly, can everyone see God's kingdom around us, like his, in the sovereign sense, right? That God is God, right? God made everything. So we see his creation. So in that sense, we see the kingdom, but we don't see this redemptive kingdom around us. Our eyes are blind to that until the Spirit removes those scales from our eyes. And so when Christ uses that term born from above, what he's speaking of is, or born again, it means literally born from above. He's talking about regeneration, talking about, you know, as the Old Testament prophet spoke of, our heart of stone being removed and replaced with a heart of flesh. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Behold, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come." And so, clearly, when we look at these verses dealing with the kingdom of God, what we have is God is speaking of an internal spiritual reality of the kingdom. And so that's not really the question for us today. We've granted that. The question really before us today is that the only way that the kingdom of God is spoken of? Is the kingdom of God only this internal and spiritual reality? Many in the church today would say yes, that is the extent of the kingdom. And so, yes, it is true that God is king over my heart. If you're in Christ, he's king over your heart. But does that kingship extend outside of us collectively as believers? So my contention is that that's not all that the Word of God says about the kingdom of God. And so, while I don't in any way want to minimize these glorious and wonderful truths of the redemptive kingdom of God, we have to turn now and look at this other aspect of the kingdom, this clear and parallel truth of God's sovereign kingdom. So what does it mean to be sovereign? Well, Webster's 1828 describes it this way. It means to be supreme in power, possessing supreme dominion as a sovereign ruler of the universe. And so this here is speaking of God's universal rule over all creation. You know, so we've talked about this redemptive kingship of God, this God redeeming a people for himself. So now we're looking at this kingship over all creation, over all the earth, all humanity. Scripture is going to testify that God clearly is a king in that way as well. Derek Thomas puts it this way. He says, nothing happens without God willing it to happen. Willing it to happen before it happens and willing it to happen in the way that it happens. That's what it means that God is sovereign. Nothing happens apart from his will, and nothing happens except for exactly as he has willed it to happen. And so, remember earlier we looked at Daniel chapter 7 and we saw there the prophet looking forward to this redemptive kingdom of God that would be given to the Son of Man, so given at the future. Well, if we just go back a few chapters earlier, what we see is we see the mightiest human king at that time in history, Nebuchadnezzar, speaking of God's sovereign kingdom. So here, even within Daniel, we're going to see this distinction. So here's Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 through 35. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generations to generations. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? So can you see there how the prophet can, in one hand, speak of this coming redemptive kingdom of the Son of Man, and then at the same time, hear out of the words of the mouth of Nebuchadnezzar, we have spoken of a dominion that is existing at that time, this kingdom that's already in existence, that will go on forever, where none of the inhabitants of earth or heaven can say to him, what have you done? Because he's ruling and reigning sovereignly over all things. And so we saw last time when we looked at Matthew chapter 13 and what Jesus said about the kingdom of heaven, we saw there where he spoke of the kingdom in this broader sense as well. So this is Matthew 13, 37 through 42. And he answered, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who has sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so, what is the field here called? The field is the world in verse 38. There couldn't be any more clear that the field is the world, right? And then go down to verse 41. And where are these things, where are the wheat and weeds being gathered out of? They're being gathered out of the kingdom. And so here, in this context, Jesus is seeing this greater aspect of the kingdom, right? The kingdom is not just this redemptive kingdom, but the kingdom is greater than that, speaking of God's sovereign kingdom. And what's going to happen to that kingdom? Well, all causes of sin and lawbreakers are going to be pulled out and thrown into the fiery furnace. So remember last time we also saw in the parable of the leaven, right, that the leaven, the kingdom of God, works through the dough. So you have, in the story, it was 60 pounds or so of flour, right? You put the leaven in, and that leaven works its way through the surrounding area, just as the kingdom of God works its way through the world that surrounds it. So the texts that speak of this in the Old Testament could be multiplied exponentially. So here's just a few. We heard this in our scripture reading this morning, Psalm 103, verse 19. Yahweh has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. So both the rule and reign of Yahweh's kingdom is universal. He sits sovereignly over the affairs of nations and over the affairs of men. Psalm 45, verse 6. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of righteousness. So the rule and reign of God's kingdom is not only universal, it's boundless in terms of time as well. And so, in any and every way, the testimony of Scripture is that God's sovereign kingdom is without limit, that it's over all things. That everything that happens in history is according to his will, and all mankind is accountable before him. If you'll remember, this was the message of Jonah to Nineveh. And where was Nineveh? It wasn't a Jewish city, right? It was the capital city of the pagan nation of Assyria. And so Jonah goes here proclaiming God's kingdom to them. It says, Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." I don't think that that's meant to be the exclusive message that Jonah preached to the people of Nineveh. Yeah, I don't think it was just that sentence. But so what Jonah is telling this pagan people is that you are also accountable before God. That his kingdom is not just in this sovereign sense over here in this neighboring nation of Israel, right? Where just the Israelites are accountable to God. No, all the nations of the world, including you, Assyria, are accountable. We see in Leviticus 18, verses 26 through 28, where Moses goes through and lays out all these prohibitions against sexual sin. And you get to the end of the chapter, and what do we see? It says, "But you shall keep my statutes and my rules, and do none of these abominations, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For the people of the land who were before you did all these abominations, so that the land became unclean, lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean, as it vomited out the nation that was before you." So here we have the tribes, the peoples that inhabited the land of Canaan before Israel comes. The land actually vomited them out because of their sin against God, because they were accountable to him as the sovereign king. So yes, the people of Israel were accountable, and accountable in a greater way because they had the word revelation of God. But the pagans that were there before, they were accountable to God as king as well. And so it's not just Nineveh, it's not just Canaan, but all nations and all peoples are subject to God's sovereign kingdom. And so I know that was kind of a 40,000 foot speedy view through those two things, but I hope that that gives you some clarity, a framework to start maybe better seeing how to fit this idea of the kingdom of God. That on one hand, we have God's sovereign kingdom, his rule over all things. And on the other hand, we have God's redemptive kingdom where he's saving a people for himself. And so I think that in our last point, as we look at the difference between the redemptive kingdom of God and the church, hopefully, I think that we'll have even greater clarity about these things. And so, the church, though it's closely associated with what we're calling the redemptive kingdom of God, it's not equal to the redemptive kingdom of God. So, let me give you just an example. So, this is Luke chapter 17, verses 20 through 21. And so, here, Luke, or Christ is speaking of the kingdom. And so let's see if we can exchange out the word church here for the kingdom of God. So here's how it's written. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' and there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." So let's see if this works. So being asked by the Pharisees when the church would come, he answered them, "The church is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' there, for behold, the church is in the midst of you." Right? Those things are related, but they're not exactly synonymous with each other. And so, we've already seen that this redemptive kingdom, what we're calling the redemptive kingdom, what was prophesied in places like Daniel 7 in the Old Testament. And then we talked about how this redemptive kingdom, it was actually established, inaugurated at the coming of Christ. Christ was proclaiming it, that this kingdom of hand, or this kingdom of God, it's at hand, it's coming, it's imminent now. But elsewhere, what we see is that this kingdom of God once actually belonged to ethnic national Israel, but it was taken away and given to the church. This is Matthew 21, verse 43. Now, so these are going to be truths that might challenge you, but I think they'll help you in understanding this relationship between national Israel, ethnic Israel, and the church. So this is Matthew 21:43. Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruit. And so the kingdom of God is going to be taken away from Israel, and it's going to be given to a people producing its fruit. So what does that mean? Did ethnic Israel have the kingdom? Yes, right? Because it's being taken away from them and given to a people producing its fruit. And so how then could the New Testament authors say the kingdom is at hand? This kingdom is just beginning. Well, the way I would understand how to integrate those texts would be the kingdom of God in the Old Testament under ethnic national Israel so paled in comparison to the kingdom that was instituted at Christ. It's like that kingdom didn't even exist at all. And so, yes, they had the kingdom, but the kingdom was limited to a specific ethnic people group. And yes, there was people that came in to that from time to time, right? Like it seems like at least some of the Ninevites there were truly converted, right? We see Ruth and Rahab. We see this select group of foreigners that come into Israel as a part of the kingdom of God. And so it's undeniable, right? So on the one hand, Jesus is saying, the kingdom of God is at hand. There's this new thing happening that wasn't here before. But on the other hand, Israel was once the kingdom. We see in Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 through 6. It says, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. And so we see national Israel being called a kingdom of priests. So they were, in that sense, the kingdom of God. But then Christ's cross work brings about this amazing transformation that we see described in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. It says, therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So, at one time, I don't think we have any ethnically Jewish people in this room, at least that I know of. At one time, every one of us was far off from the covenant, far off from, what does Paul say here? The commonwealth of Israel. So we were far off, but we've been brought near by the blood of Christ. So we were once strangers to these covenants and promises, but now these things are for us. And so now salvation doesn't primarily rest in this one single nation of Israel, but has gone forth to every tongue and tribe and nation. We see in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 10, Peter says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. So Peter takes all these things true about national Israel, ethnic Israel, and says, now, Christians, these promises, these things are true of you. In Romans 4:13, Paul says, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring. So let's think back. In Genesis, where did God tell Abraham what was he going to be an heir of? What was the land that he was going to inherit? The promised land, right? Canaan. What does Paul say? For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And so here we have this promise once, you know, centered around ethnic Israel, and now it's expanding out to the whole world. Here, George Eldon Ladd says this, speaking of Matthew 21:43, which that's the text where Jesus says, therefore I tell you the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruit. He says, here is an unambiguous statement. Israel had been the possessors of the kingdom of God. This means that until the time of the coming of Christ in the flesh, God's redemptive activity in history had been channeled through the nation of Israel, and the blessings of divine rule had been bestowed upon this people. The children of Israel were indeed the sons of the kingdom. Gentiles could share in these blessings only by entering into relationship with Israel. However, when the time came that God manifested his redemptive activity in a new and wonderful way, and the kingdom of God visited men in the person of God's Son, bringing to them a fuller measure of the blessings of the divine rule, Israel rejected both the kingship and the bearer of the kingship. Therefore, the kingdom in its new manifestation is taken away from Israel and given to a new people. That summarizes all that very excellently. And so, we have this separation, right, between when we talk about the kingdom of God and we talk about the church. So the church at this point is the focal point of this redemptive kingdom of God. But it's not then all-encompassing of the redemptive kingdom of God, right? So we had the redemptive kingdom of God kind of in seed form, right, in ethnic Israel. And that actually gives birth to the redemptive kingdom of God over here in the church. And so now the church has become the entry point into the kingdom of God. Not speaking of, you know, the church institutionally speaking, not like, you know, Roman Catholicism would say, okay, yeah, if you're not a part of this institutional church, you're not a part of the kingdom of God. No, it's talking about Christians, those of us who bear the name of Christ, who are proclaimers of the gospel. We see in Matthew 16:19 that the disciples here are given the keys of the kingdom. He says, Jesus is speaking to them. He says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And so the church is now the focal point of this greater kingdom of God. But it's actually now this redemptive kingdom, the church, is now a part of the manifestation of God's sovereign kingdom in the world, right? So what do we know is true about God's sovereign kingdom in his providence? What does God do with sin? He uses sin to accomplish his purposes, right? We go over here to God's redemptive kingdom. What is God doing with sin over here? He's killing sin. He's putting sin out of this kingdom. And so we're going to see here that God is now using his redemptive kingdom, with the focal point being the church, to impact his sovereign kingdom of the whole world. We see in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, in the Great Commission, it says, Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So, notice, what authority does Jesus have? It's all authority in heaven and on earth. It's not all authority in the church, all authority in the hearts of believers. Right? Jesus has been giving all authority. He's been giving authority over all of God's sovereign kingdom. And so, in the Great Commission, what we see is the church, this focal point of the redemptive kingdom of God, is now commanded to go and manifest that redemptive kingdom of God throughout the sovereign kingdom of God in the world, discipling the nations and teaching them to obey all that God has commanded. So all these nations that were outside of ethnic Israel are now, the church is called to go disciple those nations and teach them all that Christ has commanded. Teach them how to live Christianly. And so, in the New Testament fulfillment of this redemptive kingdom of God, it's now growing to encompass the whole realm of the sovereign kingdom of God, like the leaven that worked its way through the dough. Like, remember back to Daniel chapter 2, the stone that comes and smashes the statue and then grows into a mountain that fills the whole earth. Ladd continues. It says, the church is the community of the kingdom of God and is to press the struggle against satanic evil in the world. The sons of the kingdom cannot help but exercise an influence in human history, for they are the light of the world and salt of the earth. So long as light is light, it must shine, and so long as it is salt, it must preserve. So here we have this, you know, he's speaking of this impact of this redemptive kingdom upon all the world, upon all the area of God's sovereign kingdom. John Frame summarizes it this way. He says, when people embrace the spiritual benefits of the gospel. And so, in what we've been talking about, these are people that come into the redemptive kingdom of God. So when people embrace the spiritual benefits of the gospel, it changes their lives comprehensively. It gives them new values and a new power to emulate God's holiness. God charges them to bring that new holiness into every sphere of life. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So there's this all-encompassing nature of the redemptive kingdom. And so that's impacting what we've been calling God's sovereign kingdom, right? It's every sphere, every aspect of life is now impacted by God's redemptive kingdom. So Frame continues. So Christians throughout history have indeed transformed many spheres of human life, science, the arts, politics, education, the care of the poor and sick. This is almost inevitable. Regenerate people renew the institutions and practices of the world. Well, let that sink in. So, regenerate people renew the institutions and practices of the world. That's God's redemptive kingdom going out and smashing down the rule and authority of the evil one. He says, of course, this process has its ups and downs. On the whole, the gospel had more cultural influence in America 300 years ago than it does today, but that is because there is a smaller proportion today of people who profess Christ as Savior and Lord. So, Christians in a culture actually impact that culture, and we can see that in our society, right? I mean, we can all recognize, look around today versus look around 300 years ago. Is there a difference? I mean, you'd have to be blind and dumb to not see, man, there's a huge difference. Was our nation perfect? Was it completely Christian? No, but the influence that Christianity had on our nation was pervasive. I mean, it greatly impacted all the realms of society. And so, there's one last aspect of the kingdom that I want to look at, because we talked about just the different, if we take these different texts and kind of put them together, it seems at times that, okay, one is saying something that might contradict the other, right? So Jesus here in another place is going to speak of the kingdom of God as being something that's even still yet future. So we have to understand that, yes, the kingdom was inaugurated. It was prophesied, promised in the Old Testament. It was inaugurated at the first coming of Christ, but it won't be consummated until the second coming. This is Matthew 7:21-23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So here we have Jesus setting up, okay, on one hand, it's entering into the kingdom of heaven. It's on the other hand, departing into everlasting damnation, you workers of lawlessness, right? So there's a sense, in that sense, the kingdom is still future. And so that aspect begs the question for every single soul here that's listening to this message this morning. Are you yet in the kingdom? Because that's the two paths that we've talked about often before you, right? We have this one path leading to eternal life, the kingdom of heaven, and the other path, eternal damnation. This path only through the person and work of Christ, only through what He has already done. On this path over here, it's people trying on their own with works righteousness, trying to do whatever they can to be made right with the holy God, and every single bit of it is insufficient to reconcile you to a thrice holy God. And so as Jesus said, as he began his ministry. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And so if you sit here today outside of the kingdom of God, that's what God commands all people everywhere to repent. Christ says, repent, turn from your sins, and believe in the gospel. Trust in his finished work alone. He came and lived the perfect life that we could never live, obeying God's law perfectly. He took the wrath that his people justly and rightly deserve upon himself on the cross. And then to receive the benefits of that, God says, repent, turn from your sins, trust in that finished work. And Christ's righteousness will be imputed to you, your sin imputed to him, and you will be reconciled to a holy God, and you will enter into the kingdom of God, not the sovereign kingdom that you were already in, but this redemptive kingdom that reconciles you to a holy God, where you're called sons and daughters of the Most High. And so, R.C. Sproul said this. He says, it's a profound political reality that Christ now occupies the supreme seat of cosmic authority. The kings of this world and all secular governments may ignore this reality, but they cannot undo it. The universe is no democracy, it is a monarchy. God himself has appointed his beloved Son as the preeminent king. Jesus is not ruled by referendum, but by divine right. In the future, every knee will bow before him, either willingly or unwillingly. Those who refuse to do so will have their knees broken with a rod of iron. That is the king that we serve. And so today, bow your knee to Christ today, or you will find it broken with a rod of iron on that last day if you stay in rebellion against him. So when we sang this morning that fourth hymn, Joy to the World, I know we sing that at Christmas, right? That's become a Christmas song, a Christmas hymn. But I think a lot of people hear it and they think they're singing about when Christ is going to come again one day. But it actually was written, it wasn't written as a Christmas hymn, but it was written describing the first coming of Christ. So here's some of the things we sing about. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her king. Let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. So this is, we're singing of what happened 2,000 years ago. He came to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. This redemptive kingdom of God is advancing. He rules the world with truth and grace. Not one day will rule the world. He rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. Here's how Dr. Greg Bahnsen summarizes all of this. He says, everything touched by the guilt and pollution of sin is the object of Messiah's kingly triumph. Everything. The kingdom of Christ not only brings forgiveness and new heart love for God, it also brings concrete obedience to God in all walks of life. Those things which stand in opposition to God and his purposes and his character are to be overthrown by the dynamic reign of the Messianic King. The effect of Christ's dominion are to be evident on earth among all nations and throughout the range of human activity. And so, church, my hope and my prayer is that we will take the beginning petition of the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus, he's teaching his disciples, he says, pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so God's will obeyed perfectly throughout all of heaven. That's what we're to pray for here on this earth, for God's will to be done. And so that's why when, you know, we do conferences and talk about things like IVF, some people will go, well, you're not really advancing the kingdom because, you know, you're not out there specifically proclaiming the gospel. You're asking, you know, legislatures to change laws. You're asking Christians to repent and save, you know, save these embryos that are frozen, those types of things. That's not really kingdom work. Well, what I want us to see is that is exactly kingdom work. That is bringing this redemptive kingdom of God to bear in all the earth. And so that's why it's really, when it comes down to, okay, what does the Christian life look like outside of the walls of the church in your house? That's why having this right understanding of the kingdom, it's not just some kind of ivory tower discussion. It's how do we view all these things that the church is doing? Do we view them as something that is good and pleasing to God in His kingdom, or something that's just indifferent? It doesn't matter. It doesn't really matter whether our laws allow people to continue with IVF, even though there's been, you know, hundreds of millions of children killed as a part of it. Does that really matter to God? I mean, some people would say no, that God's just indifferent to that because that's not really advancing His redemptive kingdom. And we have to say no, that God is pleased when His rule and reign, anytime it finds itself in any area of the world, that is accomplishing God's purposes and building His kingdom. And so let's pray, and then we will have the privilege of celebrating the Lord's Supper. Father, we do come in the name of Christ. We come, Lord, so thankful that Your redemptive kingdom flowed out of, busted those borders of just ethnic Israel. Lord, that we stand here 2,000 years later, thousands of miles away, and yet we have been brought near. We've been brought near to the commonwealth of Israel, near to Your redemptive kingdom. We come rejoicing in that fact. And Father, we also come rejoicing that, Lord, since we are in Your kingdom, Lord, You've called us to go out and impact wherever You have us. Lord, that we can advance Your kingdom in the workplace, Lord, whether we're architects or mechanics or wherever You find us, Lord, in schools. Lord, when we live Christianly, when we advance Your rule and reign, there we are advancing Your kingdom. I pray that You'd help us to be faithful, that help us to be first and foremost faithful in the proclamation of the gospel, Lord, whether it's out on the square like the brothers did in McKinney last night, or in our workplaces and our homes. Help us to remember that that is the way that Your kingdom is brought forth in this world, through souls that are now at enmity with You and rebellion against You, coming under submission to You in Christ, coming into submission to You as King, not just King in their own hearts, a King in every aspect of their being. Lord, I pray that I've been able to speak clearly from Your word today. I pray that it would be helpful, edifying to each one of us here, and that You would, Lord, help each one of us even further as we study these truths of Your kingdom. And I pray all this in Christ's name and for His glory. Amen. So,